Well, here in Matthew 15, of course, we've got God's word coming to us, and God is, as it were, sitting, not on the edge of his seat, as it were, but certainly sitting with interest, watching how you and I are going to respond to this chapter as to all of God's word. You see that in verse 6 in the RV, Jesus says, "You have made void the word of God." And yet you think of Isaiah 55, where we're told that as the rain comes down from heaven, so God's word will just as surely achieve its purpose. Now, that is true on one side, but on the other hand, I think the fuller picture is that we can actually resist the power of God's word, and we can actually make that power void by our tradition, by our refusal to just let God's word really come and radically upset our little habits, our habitual ways of thinking, a tradition, if you like, that we all tend to accrete as human beings. So the part of God's word that I want to look at is this feeding of the 4,000, starting in, really in verse 29, the whole incident up to the end of the chapter. And again, I say, this is God's word, and we're to let this really move and act upon us, and to shake out all our traditions and our habits, I suppose, would be another way of looking at tradition. Our mental habits, just being comfortable, don't shift me out of my comfort zone, don't give me anything too radical and too new to think about. Okay, Jesus does a huge amount of healing from 29 to 31. It would seem that he was just sort of curing whole crowds of people. You can understand why they kept coming for 3 days and forgot about eating. They were just amazed that they could get all this these amazing cures. So it's pretty amazing. It doesn't seem to have been any demand for faith necessarily. There was this huge number of people healed. And the scale of the multitude just needs to be borne in mind. There were 4,000 men, 38, beside women and children. I mean, there could quite easily have been 15,000 people there. Quite easily. And he was curing these people. You can understand why everyone started to flow to him. Anyone who was sick, bringing the sick people to him, and they cast them down at his feet and he healed them. This is easy to underestimate, the huge outpouring of grace and love that was going on here. And then to cap it all, he sort of says, but they've been here 3 days, they must be really hungry. Okay, I'll do another miracle. I'll provide food for them. That was so thoughtful of him and so gracious. And the grace doesn't stop there, because in verse 37, he made so much food that they did all eat and were filled, and they took up that which remained, or that which was left of the broken pieces, 7 baskets full. Now, that's a poor translation, that which remained, or that which was left, because it's the same word translated abundance in Ephesians 1 verse 8, when we read of the abundance of God's grace, of how God has abounded towards us in his beloved Son. He has lavished his grace upon us. This is the idea of that word that's rather weakly translated there, remained, or that which was left. That which abounded. That which was lavished. That's the idea. And Paul uses the same word in Romans to talk about the abundant nature of God's grace. Now, the idea of charis, which is translated grace, is really gift. That's why in 2 Corinthians Paul sort of plays on this idea and talks about how the grace of God to us should result in our giving to others. It's all the same idea. And so we who are just nothing more really in one sense than water and complex chemicals put together in this the sort of body that we have with a head and a body and 2 arms and 2 legs and feet and that. And I'm not trying to mock the wonderful way in which we have been made, but I'm saying that in one sense we are not much at all. But we then, who are in that position, have been given this hope by grace of everlasting life. And that means that because we are going to live forever, and not just live, not just exist, but exist in the highest level of joy and contentment and peace and above all fellowship with God, because of that grace that has been given to us, we therefore should respond. Now we should be sitting down in response to this thinking, how can I just be kind to someone else? How would they like it if I did that? Or maybe I should do this or that. And whatever we do, to do it generously. You know, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, full measure, pressed down, packed in, so you can just add some more. We should delight in being generous. That's the bottom line here. And there is a super abounding of God's generosity to us. And you see it reflected in how Jesus cures all these people, and then he gives them a meal. And then he doesn't just give them a meal, he gives them this huge, huge amount of food. Now, I mean, this is really quite something. This is his grace, and we should and must respond to it likewise. Now, I like to look at another reason behind him giving all this food. The Jews of the first century were familiar with what they called the idea of the messianic banquet. That is, that when Jesus, or when Messiah would come, there would be this banquet, and it would have super abundant food. Now, that is, of course, a biblical picture. Jesus uses that picture, really, of the kingdom of God being as a great supper. And you've got it also, if you want the references, in Isaiah 60, verse 4. And in Jeremiah 26:27, 38:10, 46:27, where the Gentiles from far off would come and sit down at that messianic banquet. So then the idea of there being this great banquet of the last days when Messiah came was quite common, and it would be characterized by abundant food. Again, in line with Isaiah's prophecies of come and eat, and eat as much as you want, it's all free, etc. And so Jesus sets this up, I think, as a kind of a foretaste of his kingdom. And I think you can work out that these people who were there were largely Gentiles. So it says in verse 31... that after this they glorified the God of Israel. And in verse 39, it says they entered into the boat and came across into the area of Magdala, or Magadan. Now, where is opposite to Magdala or Magadan? Where is opposite to there is in fact, or was in fact, Gentile territory. And in Mark's record, in Mark 8, verse 3, it says that the people who were present had come from far off. And as I say, that phrase is used in the Septuagint to describe exactly how Gentiles from far off would come and sit down at this messianic banquet of the last days. It's Isaiah 60, verse 4, as I said, Jeremiah 26, 27, 38, 10, 46, 27. Sounds like bingo. So what I'm saying is that these people here were probably not Jews. And Jesus ate with them. And we can forget the huge significance which there was to eating in Semitic circles. That to sit and eat with somebody was a sort of a religious act. That you showed by doing so that you accepted them on a religious level. That's why they said, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? They were scandalized that Jesus should eat with those sort of sinful people. They had the view of guilt by association, which was common in some quarters of the community that we're associated with. It was very much the view of the church of my youth, that by breaking bread with somebody, you shared in their guilt for their sin. And it was called guilt by association or contamination by communion. And that idea, although when you put it in those terms, it sort of sounds reprehensible and silly, but that's alive and well in many, many, many churches today. It's really alive and well. And Jesus challenged that. And I would actually say that one reason that led to his death was the way that he challenged this, that he insisted that he would eat with sinners. And of course they said, well, that makes you a sinner. But Jesus took no notice of them, in the same way as we should take no notice at all of people who say, if you eat with those people, if you fellowship with those people, then you are this, that and the other, and you can't fellowship with us. Well, okay, that's their problem. One must never be cowed into submission to a spiritually wrong principle, especially on something as important as whom you fellowship and who you break bread with, by bully boy tactics. Although this goes on, sadly, so much in so many churches. So Jesus is willfully and consciously breaking all those norms. The Jews, the religious Jews, are very careful with whom they ate because of the significance of this. Whereas Jesus here has all these people, he didn't know, well, in one sense, didn't know who they were. He certainly didn't try to encourage the disciples to test them all, whether they were all, I don't know, who was gay, who was straight, and who was living properly married, and who wasn't, and who was this, and who was that. There was no attempt here to sort of go into people's personal situation. He simply invited them. They were desperate for the food, and they sat down and had this. Now, when we read there, verse 35, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. That word translated sit down is really to recline. And you get this again in Luke's record in Luke 9, verses 14 and 15, although he uses a different word, Luke 9, 14 and 15. He says, make the people sit down, and they did so, and 15, and made them all sit down, or the Greek word there is kataklino. And this is different to the word here to Matthew, which is a more common word for reclining. But this is specifically the word that is used in classical Greek to describe reclining on a couch to eat a meal at a banquet. Now, that is significant. That is really significant. That he really wants them to see themselves as if they are at a banquet and not at a picnic, not just eating a quick sandwich. They are to kataklino, according to Luke 9:15. And it's been argued that, in fact, Jesus here is deconstructing the whole idea of what is called the symposium. Well, a symposium was really a banquet that was set on for, let's say, a craft guild or a union of professionals or just some sort of social club or group of people. And they had a meal together, they had an address, they had a formalized drinking of wine, and then there was often sexual entertainment or misbehavior, and often idol worship, etc. And they all had a jolly good time together, but there was some formal speech related to their club or their business or whatever. You can understand why in 1 Corinthians 11 it's quite clear that in Corinth, they had turned the breaking of bread meeting into another such symposium. and with all the idolatries, sexual misbehavior, etc., formal drinking of wine became the breaking of bread. The formal address had become the sermon or the exhortation. And so the whole thing had got terribly mixed. You can sort of understand, in a sense, how that began, because Jesus is, I think, here deconstructing that symposium where the people who came to it were exactly people of your social standing and people from your background and with your professional interests. Whereas Jesus here is saying, no, anyone and everyone can come. This is open house, open table to you all. And, of course, they were Gentiles. there was no checking to see if they were clean, ritually clean, or unclean to eat the meal, which was very important in Pharisaic circles, to make sure everyone had washed and everyone who partook at your table was clean. There just wasn't that here. And Vine, in his word studies, he makes the point that if the head of the house blessed the meal, this means that he considered the people who were there as not merely his guests, but as his children or his very own family. And he sees significance in the fact that it was Jesus who gave the blessing, that he gave thanks for the meal. And I can, that would sort of fit in here, that Jesus is saying, look, I include all of you. You're all my family. This is a foretaste. If you want it, you can have it. A foretaste of being in my kingdom. And you are all welcome. And of course, it's all said, really, in the parable of the Great Supper in Luke 14, where people are begged to come in to this wonderful supper. Street people, those living just outside the city limits, and the sort of people who lived just outside the city limits typically lived there because they were maybe religiously unclean, socially kind of not okay. They were sort of a whole mixture of sort of roving beggars, runaway slaves, villagers who'd got sort of disenfranchised, even foreigners, Gentiles, prostitutes, those sort of people. And it's exactly those people who are invited into the Great Supper. And the radical thing about the parable of the Great Supper is that this was an absolute absolute deconstruction and criticism of the way that the Jews operated their suppers, where there was a great care to ensure that the people who were invited were all of the same religious or social level, and that they were clean, and that they came in clean. Whereas here, it's the very opposite. We as the preachers are running around the streets and the bushes near the city and grabbing all these really like street people and dragging them in and saying, yep, you can partake of it. It's all yours. Now, this has got radical implications. In the same way as this is what led Jesus to his death, it seems to me that it is very often an insistence that I will fellowship God's people, I will invite people in off the streets, they are welcome to, you know, to have the hope of the kingdom along with us, they can break bread, they're welcome, it's not our table, it's the Lord's. It is that which so very often leads to people being disfellowshipped, families broken up by churches and by religious bullies, saying that if you fellowship with that person, then you are out. And I can only plead with all of us to have nothing to do with that attitude and to be brave and strong and to do what is clearly right before God. Because there is no question in these feeding miracles, not only in the feeding miracles, but in the whole way that Jesus purposefully, willfully, consciously eats his bread, breaks his bread, as it's described, with sinners, with some of the worst of society, that he's saying, look, I want you to come and fellowship with me so that you will repent and change. He's not saying, if you repent and change, you can sit at my table and break bread. He's saying, no, you come, you sinners, all of the lot of you, come and fellowship with me in the hope that they would change because of that. And I think he's emphasizing that there is no such thing as guilt by association or contamination by communion. That this is not only simply absent from the Bible, but that this is actually, I would say, a serious false doctrine. We cannot become contaminated by the guy sitting next to us with whom we break bread. A just God and a Saviour would not do that. That we are to be judged according to our own sins or whatever, righteousness, and not according to the person next to us. If this was the system that operated, then Jesus could never have saved us. The righteous mixing so freely and intimately with the unrighteous. Now, just a few more comments on this parable, on this miracle from another slightly another perspective, you realise that this is the second of the two feeding miracles, that we've just had one in Matthew 14, and now we've got another one here. And I think that the similarities are so great. I don't think the two accounts are the same miracle, no. I think they're two quite separate incidents. But why were they so similar? Well, I think they were so similar because Jesus repeats situations in our lives, as he did in the lives of the disciples, to get us to learn lessons. And he was trying to work with the disciples according to a kind of program. See in verse 16, Jesus said, "Are you also even yet without understanding? Don't you perceive yet that whatever goes into the mouth doesn't defile you?" So Jesus is sort of surprised. He's saying, look, do you still not understand this? As if someone's like a school teacher saying, look, we've been over this. Have you not got there yet? And he says, are you also still without understanding? It's as if he's almost implying that he thinks it's about time that the Pharisees understood this point that he'd been making to them, and he was very sorry that even the disciples hadn't yet got to the point that the disciples should have got to. That the Pharisees should have got to. So then, it implies that he was intending anyway to see their spiritual development come on according to a plan. And unfortunately, they didn't, of course, respond to that. Now, they had seen Jesus fairly recently turn a very small amount of food into a huge amount of food because he prayed to the Father. And now a similar situation arises. And this is what happens in our lives, that you go through one experience and you're supposed to learn from it. And that's why our lives often have things in them which repeat. There is a very strong sense of déjà vu, that I have already seen this, that I have already been here. It's a very strong sense in, I think, all our lives if you really examine them. And that's understandable because our lives are according to a pattern. So then, Jesus says, verse 32, I'm not willing to send them away fasting. That is not my will. English translation is not too clear there. That there's two verbs there, to be willing and to send away. To send them away, I am not willing, is how I would translate that. To send them away, I am not willing. Okay, so the disciples have been called to Jesus. He's like addressing the team, and he says, to send them away, I am not willing, because they're so hungry. And then the disciples answer that. They respond in 33 by saying, well, how can we feed them? From where on earth can we get so many loaves in this desert place? It's interesting they should say that, because I think because Jesus obviously has the will to feed them, his will is to feed these people, that means that we've got to do it. But we can't do it, because we can't do it, because we can't find so many loaves. And in Mark 8 verse 4, it's put slightly differently. From where can a man find so many loaves? In the wilderness. So they're saying, okay, you have the will to feed them, and that means that you want us to feed them, because what you want us to do. But we're only men. From whence can a man, Mark 8, 4, from whence can a man find all these loaves? Look, Jesus, if you want to feed them, if you have the will to do it, you find the bread. You're the Son of God. We're only men. Now, they were wrong. And this is this is the mistake that we make so many times ourselves. That, okay, this is the will of Jesus, this is what he wants, this is how he is, this is what he would do, but that's him, and I can't do that because I'm only a human. Now, I accept there is a point to which we do have to accept that Jesus is Jesus and I am not Jesus. I accept that, but I think we can take that too far, far too far, far too conveniently, as the disciples did. Because, you know, he tried to teach them this before. As I say, he was trying to teach them according to a kind of a pattern. Where, when he had said, you know, they're hungry, and they said, you know, tell them to clear off and, you know, buy their own food. And Jesus says, how many loaves have you got? This was earlier. Sorry, and he says earlier in the other miracle, you give them something to eat. You give it to them. And they're like, oh, we can't do it. And he's trying to teach them the same again. And they're getting a little bit closer, but not far enough. So you see what's happening. Jesus says, to send them away, I am not willing, because they're hungry. In other words, I'm willing, I want to feed them. And the disciples say, but where can a man, where can we as poor little people find so much bread to feed all those people? This, I'll repeat it again, that psychologically they're correct in understanding that what Jesus wants them, what wants to do personally, should be what we want to do. And they perceive that quite naturally. I want to feed them, Jesus is saying, it's my will to feed them. And the disciples say, yeah, okay, but how can we do that? So they're correct, they realise his will is to be our will. But how can I, Mark 8:4, we're just men. From whence can a man? Come on, Jesus, you're Son of God. You pull your miracle, but don't expect us to. And then Jesus says, well, look, what have you got? And they say, seven and a few small fishes. Trying to minimize, I think, the size of the fishes, because they use the word there for very little fish. And yet later on, we read that Jesus blessed the fish in verse 36. And that's the normal word for fish. So then, this is so much like us. We perceive the Lord Jesus, and we perceive that we are to do his will, and we want to do that, but I'm human. And I can't do what he did. And I think here we come right up smack against one of the most challenging things in our whole relationship with him. That we know that he is not simply an icon to be beheld from a distance and to be admired for his beauty, but he is a realistic pattern to follow. We know that. And yet, on the other hand, we find ourselves saying time and again, this is okay for him. He was a son of God, but I'm not. And you know, the difficulty is an element of truth in that. We are not the biological sons of God as he was. And yet, to say, well, that was okay for Jesus, but it's not okay for me. I can't do that because I'm only a man. That's a very, very dangerous road to go down. Because we end up, I'm afraid, saying that effectively he is not an example for me. He is not my inspiration, because he's the Son of God and I'm only a man. And so I think we have to learn the lesson, which eventually I'm sure they learnt, very slowly, but I think they did in the end. That his will is to be our will, and we are not to excuse ourselves by saying that, well, he wasn't quite like me. This is the whole point. He was. He had our nature and was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And it's on that basis, as Hebrews makes very clear, that he is our saviour, our pattern, our example. Otherwise, the whole point is has no sort of cash value, that he had our nature and was our representative, if in fact we are not intended to be like him. If in fact he is not the image for us to follow. And he's just, well, something to be looked at and beheld as beautiful and yet somehow not relevant to our worldly lives. He is relevant because he was of our nature. And we are not to say, like the disciples psychologically, it seems to me, started to say and think that, look here, we're only men, we're only human, and we can't do what Jesus wants to do. Yes, you can. Because Jesus will empower you to do that. That's why he says, okay, guys, well, he doesn't say that actually, but in Duncan's version he does in 34. Jesus said to them, okay, guys, how many loaves have you got? And they said, seven and a few little crummy fishes. So give him what you've got, and he will multiply it and empower you and enable you to do his will. And particularly as we face up to the challenge of the cross, and the Son of God hanging upon it, dying for us, not only for our salvation, but also as our realistic pattern, that the death that he died and the life that he lived should be our life and our death. Then yeah, we gasp and we think, but no, that was him there. That is not me now. But yes, it is. This is the whole point. Take up your cross and follow me. And when you really perceive what that can mean, you shake your head and think, no, Lord. From whence can a man find bread in the wilderness? You do it, Jesus, but not me. I'm just a man. I'm a human. I'm a bloke, you know, and you're Jesus. And the point is, no. What I can do, I will strengthen you to do. How many loaves have you got? What have you got? Just give them here.